Beautiful. Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra, doesn't it? Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Before the next song, we would like to tell you this program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. The Churches of Christ are those local, autonomous, self-governing congregations you read about in Romans 16:16. We are neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old vanilla Bible-believing Christians. We're reaching the unchurched for Christ worldwide by radio at the same time and station every Sunday. So why don't you come into fellowship with us? You can simply assemble in the freedom of your own homes if you live in a country that's not free or there is no local Church of Christ near you. Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. You don't need the approval from anybody to worship God through Jesus Christ. Five things compose worship. You can sing, study the Bible, learn to preach, take the Lord's Supper, pray, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor of your own local community anywhere in the world. Why don't you call us at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123. And visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. Spell it out, dash is the key, like a hyphenated word. Again, that is www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For free downloads of great a cappella singing, hundreds of sermons, advanced Bible studies, and 1,000 links. Please tell a friend about our website in broadcast time. Now we offer you this a cappella singing, which is four-part harmony, without musical instruments, so that you can hear what we believe singing in the Spirit in heaven is surely like. Why don't you visit the Church of Christ nearest your home and get some singing in your life? Or call us at 214-821-2123. And you can also email us by visiting our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. To welcome our worldwide radio audience to the worship of the Main Street Church of Christ. We encourage you to go to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You can do that on the web and you can do it on YouTube. Our services are on YouTube also and they're on the web. There's 1,000 sermons on there in our audio library and there's 1,000 video sermons on there. We're continuing to study, and we're going to study this morning the fivefold worship of the church, which are the five things that we do that we're authorized to do in worshiping God. And so ask yourself now, why don't we allow our children to jump around on pogo sticks in here during the church or play marbles up here in front? Why don't we allow our children to do that? Well, we have a verse in the New Testament that says, do all things decently and in order. Where do we get the authority to do the things that we do? Well, we in the churches of Christ believe that there's only one authority, and that is the Word of God. That's the only authority that we have. The Bible teaches in three ways: direct command, proved example. That means that there was an apostle or a prophet there, and something happened in front of him, and he didn't correct them. And so that means that the prophet or the apostle approved what was happening. And the next way that the Bible teaches is necessary inference. That means that when we see that they do something, we must necessarily infer from that that that's the proper way to do things, because they would have straightened us out or straightened them out if an apostle was there and saw it being done. And so we're going to begin teaching this morning and studying in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come. And let's talk about that in a second. The Old Testament law was just like a shadow that came back here from the cross, and the cross threw a shadow back here during the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was just a shadow of the perfect New Testament worship. And as an example, the temple. When you entered the temple, the first thing you came to was the altar of sacrifice, where the lamb was killed, or the bull was killed, or the calf was killed. And the sacrifice was there. That was blood. And so when you come to God today, you in the New Testament, when you come to God today, the first thing you've got to do is come to the blood of Christ. You've got to believe and trust and have faith and trust in God to save you and come to the blood of Christ. Then the next thing was the laver, where the priest washed in the laver, which was just a shadow of baptism. As we become Christians, when coming to God the appointed way, we hear the gospel, we believe the gospel, we confess Christ as Lord, we put our faith and trust in God to save us, we're baptized. We don't wait till St. Swithin's Day to do that. We do it the same hour of the night and straight away, just as the two adverbs in the New Testament teaches us to do. And then when you do that, it says, and the Lord added to the church. And the church is just a type or a shadow. The Old Testament was a shadow of the type, which is the church. So God adds us to the church. Acts chapter 2, verse 47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In the church was a table of shewbread. And today we partake of the Lord's table. In the church was a menorah, a seven-pronged candlestick. And Jesus told us, you're the light of the world, so you need to let your light so shine. In the temple was the altar of incense before the veil. And this altar of incense, we're taught in Revelation, is the prayers of the saints ascending to God in the New Testament period. There was a veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And that veil was rent at the death of Christ, showing that we now as Christians have direct access to God by our prayer. So now we're back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. So the law was a shadow of the good things to come. In the Old Testament, Moses began to teach the people about how to worship God. And the Jews right now today, they practice this verse. They believe that you need to say the Shema two times a day. It's a ritualistic prayer that they say, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And this is a brief summary of the religion of the New Testament. This is the first principles of the faith and the obedience that we need to have to God. The Jews wrote it on their phylacteries, and phylacteries were like a little purse in which had a little pocket. And they would tie it around their head, or they would tie it on their arm next to their heart, and it would have the Shema written on it. Hear, O Israel, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy might. And so they would have this written on their phylacteries. As I said, they said it twice a day. And so in this, we are taught that God is one, that he is a being infinitely and eternally perfect. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. He is the only living and true God. This belief and this fundamental truth would arm the Jews against all idolatry, which was the fundamental error that plagued the Jews, that they were God's men. In the New Testament, the naysayers came to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, beginning reading in verse 35. And one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him. Notice he was tempting, trying to get him to say something that he could accuse him of. Tempting him, saying, "Master, which is a great commandment in the law?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." How in the world can we show openly that we love God? Well, we can show it by loving our neighbor as ourselves. And who is our neighbor? It's everybody. But the Jews, by this time, they had thought only your Jewish brother is the neighbor. And he had to believe exactly right. He couldn't be a Jew that believed different than you. "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So this is the will, the sovereign will of God throughout all of history has been God's will, that we come to him with love in our hearts, and that we come to him in obedience, loving our neighbor as ourselves. Happy is all people who have one Lord as their God, because they don't have but one master to please, one benefactor to seek. It's better to have one fountain of living water than to have 1,000 cisterns, one all-sufficient God than 1,000 insufficient ones. And you can ask Paul about that, our missionary to India, where they worship 1,000 gods. Our duty to God and what's required of us is summed up in this principle, to love the Lord our God. And so that's really our duty and what we need to do. And how do we prove that we love him? Just think about it. What king or what prince in history has made a law that told his subjects to love him? We have the law codes of Egypt. We have the law codes of Hammurabi. We have the law codes of Sargon. We have the law codes of Assurbanipal. We have the law codes of Gilgamesh. We have all kinds of law codes, but nowhere is it told that their people needed to love their God. This is the first commandment. God is saying, "Give me your heart, son. Give me your heart." Everything that we have needs to be towards him. Our delight needs to be in him. Our dependence needs to be upon him. We must be entirely devoted to him. He must be our constant pleasure. We need to think of him. We need to hear from him by reading the Bible. We need to speak to him by praying. We need to serve him by our labors and by our works and by the things that we do. In John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, "The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers of the Father shall worship him in spirit and truth." God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him. Not should oughta, must worship him in spirit and truth. "Time is at hand, says the Lord, when worship in forms and holy places and temples will not meet the demands of the Father. He must be worshipped with the heart, the spirit, and in truth." To the Jews, the heart meant the mind, the emotion, the intellect, and the memory. So you need to love God with all your mind, with all your heart, all your emotion, all your intellect, and all your memory. None of us really do it perfectly, do we? But let's try to do better now that we know better. Let's try to do better, okay? Spiritual worship can be offered in any land, whatever time, whatever place, whatever soul can humble itself before God. God is always listening and available. God is spirit, not a spirit. That's just a bad translation there. God is spirit. This declaration is fundamental. The first Christian worship is summed up in Acts chapter 2, and on the day of Pentecost, we see the first Christians in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. It says, "And they continued steadfastly." Now, steadfastly means they couldn't be moved from doing what they were doing. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayer. And so we want to encourage you to continue steadfastly just like they did. The first Christian converts on Pentecost had been baptized simply upon their repentance and confession of faith in Jesus Christ. They were baptized, and these young disciples had many teachings and many things, many duties to learn that they did not know about. They needed to be taught, and they needed to be instructed. Luke is brief in his summary. The apostles were the only teachers of the early church. This was the second part of their commission, to teach those that they had baptized as Jesus had commanded. Look at Matthew chapter 28, beginning verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power, or all authority, is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach, and that word is methanuo in Greek. It means disciple ye, make a believer. It doesn't do any good to baptize anybody that doesn't believe. And if they don't have faith, it doesn't do a bit of good. They go down to water a dry center, and they come up a wet center. There's no magic in water whatsoever. But it is in the water that God meets the faith, and he tells us that he washes our sins away. Acts chapter 22, verse 16, And thou said to Paul, And why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. And Jesus came and spake to them, saying, All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach or disciple ye all nations, everybody, that's what we try to do, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Then after you have converted them and made Christians of them, you need to teach them, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I've commanded you. Teach them the New Testament. Teach them to know God. Teach them the Old Testament and how the Old Testament's passed away and the New Testament has now superseded it and taken its place. I'm with you always, even to the ends of the world. It's the duty of new Christians to learn from the apostles, and the way that you can do that right now today is right here in your Bible. So I want to encourage you to read the Bible this year. We need to learn from the apostles. We need to abide in their instructions. It was the duty of the early Jerusalem brethren to faithfully comply with the instructions that they had been given, and they did not neglect it as our other brethren throughout the ages have done. And today, the change movement, the Church of Christ, is rapidly moving away from the apostles' doctrine to their own doctrine, and they're worshiping God any way that they want to. And that's not the way to worship God. We must come to him in spirit and in truth. As we see Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine in fellowship. And this term fellowship is koinonon in the Greek, and it's sometimes referred to contribution to our giving. And so it's used that way two times in the New Testament, but that's no means the common usage of this word. In Romans 15, verse 26, it says, For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution, koinonia, for the poor saints that are at Jerusalem. It doesn't say to buy the preacher a new Cadillac, does it? 2 Corinthians 9:13. Let's take the last clause of that. Your liberal distribution, koinonia, again, unto all men. They collected a offering and they distributed part of that offering to the poor people, just as we do here. If there's any church in Dallas, Texas that practices this teaching of proper fellowship, it's this church right here. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, it says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So this word koinonia is used as fellowship most places. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion, the koinonia of the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with you all. In 1 John 1:3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship, koinonia, again, is with the Father and with his Son. 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we do not the truth. If you say that you have fellowship with God and you live an ungodly life, you're not saying and doing the truth. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth. See that word cleanseth? Thank God. It means it's a continuous action verb. It's happening every minute, of every day, all day long. You're going through life. You're not being absolutely perfect, but you're trying to be perfect. And God is imputing and reckoning to you the righteousness of God, the blood of Jesus Christ. He's reckoning it to you, counting it to you, imputing it to you all day long. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us, gives us a bath every day, makes us clean from all sin. See that word sin? There are three words in Greek for sin, and this is the worst one, lawlessness. It'll cleanse us, the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse us from the worst of sins. So don't you be thinking that you've done any unforgivable sin out there because you hadn't done that. The radical idea in this term is a participation in common like we do here. We have fellowship with God because we are made partakers of God's own divine nature. As 2 Peter 1:4 tells us, wherefore we are given to us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through what? Lust. So be real careful that you get your lust under control. That's referring to bodily lust, such as fornication and sex outside of marriage. Yeah, I know I've gone to meddling now, but I need to meddle because y'all need to be saved. You need to control your madness. You need to keep yourself under control. And God is telling us to be holy now that Jesus died on the cross and gave his blood for you and I. The least we can possibly do is try to be holy like him. And if you go sniffing like a dog, how in the world are you trying to be holy? So let's try to do our very, very best. We encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. I want you to go to YouTube. You can use the same address. You don't have to use the www on YouTube. Just go to churchofchristpreaching.com. And there's thousands of sermons on there, all kinds of lessons that you can see. We have fellowship with the Son because we have a common bond with his life and suffering. He's established with us, strengthening us, enlightening us. He's influencing us through his teaching. The Spirit dwells in us. We have fellowship one with another because of mutual participation. I'm telling you, I really enjoyed being with y'all as I can be with you. We have Christian love and affection and good friendship with each other. I'm telling you, it's better than the guys hanging out with the guys at the bar or the pool hall. The term is also used in reference to the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, it is not the communion or the fellowship, the koinonon of the blood of Christ. The bread which we break, is it not the communion or the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, and we're all partakers of that one bread. And so we've seen that many ways this word fellowship is used. And what does it mean? Well, it means all of those things. If you want to know what God thinks about something, you take every word he says and you put them together, and that's what he thinks about. And so God is now teaching us what fellowship is. Still, the idea of contributing to poor brethren is involved in Christian fellowship. In common participation and giving to the poor has been in the church, been a church teaching since the very beginning. Together with the common fellowship, the apostles teaching the breaking of bread and prayer. Notice that there's no actual ritual that these people use. In contrast to some of our other religious friends who has an exact ritual. We have an order of worship here in our bulletin, but this is not a ritual. We just started a few years ago adding a communion song. Eric led singing last week. He didn't have a communion song. We don't have an order of worship that we have to strictly follow. We just have to do these five things that the New Testament teaches us to do on the Lord's Day. And so I want to encourage you to stay with the Lord's teaching regarding this. In Hebrews 10:25 tells us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We need to come together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much so as you see the day approaching. I'm telling you, I see the day approaching. I don't know how much longer these idiots that all have their fingers on the nuclear button, how much longer it's going to be before some nut pushes something. And y'all don't know either. We're not guaranteed today or next week or next month or next year. So don't put off your salvation until it's everlasting too late. I advise you to get up here and get it done right now today if you're not saved. The Lord's Supper is a type or a shadow of the Exodus. If you'll look at the Exodus in Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. This is Passover, which will be April the 9th this coming year. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of the month, they shall take unto them every man a lamb according to their house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Drop down to verse 6. And ye shall keep it until the 14th day. God says, get acquainted with that lamb that's going to be your sacrifice. Just like Jesus is saying today, get acquainted with me because I was your sacrifice. Get acquainted with that lamb. Bring it into your house. Love it like it's one of the members of your family. Bring that lamb into your house for 14 days. The whole congregation of Israel shall kill it and eat it. Now, God wanted us to see what the cost of our sin is. If you had to cut a lamb's throat every time you sin, God said, well, maybe that'll get them to straighten up. Maybe they won't be acting crazy. Well, the problem with the Jews became, instead of straightening up, they just decided, well, there's 7 days in a week, and I'm going to sin every day, so I better get 7 lambs. And so that's not the way to do it. And they shall take the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and the upper door posts of the house. They shall take the blood and strike it on the 2 side posts and on the upper door posts of the house wherein they shall eat it. And so the Jews took the blood of this lamb. They took hyssop, which is a branch, dipped it in the blood, struck it on the 2 side posts of their door, and on the lintel it went across the door. And God is just showing us through types and shadows again that he wants you to take the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, that takes away the sins of the world. He wants you to take the blood of the Lamb and put it on the doorposts and lintels of your life and of your house. He wants your house to be God's house. He wants you under the protection of the blood of the Lamb. Verse 12. And I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, will smite all the firstborn in the land, both man and the beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. I am the Lord. Verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall you put away leaven out of your houses. In the Old Testament, leaven was symbolic of sin. So God is telling us figuratively, put sin out of your life all week. And then come back next week and put sin out of your life for a week again. For whosoever eateth leaven or sin from the first day until the 7th day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. So this is really a shadow of all that once saved, always saved. You better be careful about that false teaching. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 29, And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon the throne, unto the firstborn of the captives that was in the dungeon, the firstborn of all the cattle. Notice back that verse that I just read a minute ago, verse 12, that I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and smite all the firstborn of both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt will I execute judgment. The Egyptians worshipped Isis, goddess of the Nile. And so God caused the Nile to run red with blood to show that Isis couldn't even control the Nile River, much less control the lives of people. They worshipped Ekwet, which was a frog-headed goddess of fertility. It was a naked woman statue with large breasts and genitalia, and she had a frog's head. And so if you want to get your wife pregnant, you go to the temple of Ekwet and have sex in the temple of Ekwet. And so Ekwet would brush you with children. And God showed that Ekwet couldn't even control the fertility of frogs, much less the fertility of people. Their priesthood shaved their entire bodies, their head, their entire bodies, everywhere. They had no hair whatsoever on their body. And so God put lice on them because they were afraid they couldn't worship their gods if they had any lice. So God sent lice throughout the land on the priests, and they couldn't worship. They worshiped the Apis bull, and God caused a blight to come upon all the bulls. But finally, when we get to the end, The most obnoxious thing they did was they had the opening of the mouth ceremony that was performed by the firstborn son, and he performed this ceremony for the Pharaoh when he died, and so that allowed the Pharaoh's ka, or soul, to go to the stars, was their concept. And so the son had to do this. Well, all the firstborn sons were killed, and so they couldn't perform the opening of the mouth ceremony. So this really just totally destroyed all the worship of Egypt. Not only was God telling them that your gods are no good, but also damning them according to their own religion. The fulfillment of the Passover we see in the New Testament at the Passover that Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 17. Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare thee to eat the Passover? And he said, Go into the city, and such a man say to him, Master saith, My time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house of my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he says, Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. Let's drop down to verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. Was it literally his body? No, it was symbolic of his body. And he took the cup, and he gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, or the New Covenant. Was it literally his blood? No, his blood was still in his body. It was symbolic of his blood, which is shed for many. What for? For the remission of sins. See that clause? That clause is exactly the same clause in Greek in Acts 2:38. Where it says, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. Same clause as we're reading right here. So, baptism has the same significance as the blood of Christ, is what this is teaching us. That same exact clause is used in Greek. Go to your Bible, study. Don't let somebody twist you now. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We're in the kingdom of God right now today. The kingdom of God has been here for 2,000 years. It is the church. It is the people of Christ. Today, when you took bread, Jesus symbolically in heaven took bread with you. Today, when you took the fruit of the vine, Jesus symbolically took the fruit of the vine with you. It is a fellowship. It is a communion. It is a canona of you between you and Christ each week, in which you renew yourself, you confess your sins, all your sins you bring before God, you confess them. It's just a way for you to clean yourself up and come before God right each and every week. And that's why we do it pretty close to first in our worship. But I will not drink henceforth this fruit of the vine, that I drink it new with you in our Father's kingdom. And when he had sung a hymn, he went out to the Mount of Olives. In Mark chapter 14, verse 15, says the same thing. And in Luke chapter 22, beginning verse 13, says the same thing. But drop down to verse 19, Luke 22, verse 19. How many times do you have to be told something? Tell the truth now. How many times do you have to be told something? God only told Lot through the angel and his wife one time, don't look back at Sodom. How many times did he tell them don't look back at Sodom? One time. How many times you have to be told something? Well, we're told in Matthew to take the Lord's Supper. We're told in Mark to take the Lord's Supper. We're told in Luke to take the Lord's Supper. Now, verse 19. And he took bread and he gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. That's a direct command. That's not a suggestion. It's a direct command. Now we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We again look in verse 23. The Apostle Paul, So I have received of the Lord, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Four times he's told us now. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Five times we've been told to do this. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do show, and that word show there means proclaim. You do proclaim the Lord's death until the end of the first century. Is that what it says? What does it say? How long are we to do it? Till he comes. Has he come yet? Now, we ought to still be doing it, right? Now, the only thing we haven't been commanded is how often to do it, right? Some people today, they say, well, if you do it every Sunday, it becomes old hat. You know, it's not symbolic, so we'll just do it on Easter. We'll say the Lord's Supper, and we'll just do it on Easter. And others have it other ways and so forth and so on. What's their authority to do that? Well, I'll tell you what our authority to do it every week is. We'll find that out in just a minute. Well, let's find it out right now. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, what day is that? Sunday. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to play their guitars, when the disciples came together to gather up money, what did they come together for? To break bread. 99% of all people who claim Christ today worship on the first day of the week. 99% of them. Everybody but the Seventh-day Adventists, some Messianic Jews and people like that that worship on Saturday. On the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Why did they come together? To break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to proclaim His death until He comes. Why would 99% of the people obey half His verse, come together every Sunday, and not do what the New Testament tells them to do when they come together every Sunday? Now, it's like all of these things. Is God going to send people to hell because they don't take the Lord's Supper every Sunday? I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying, why wouldn't you want a full reward? Why wouldn't you want to do things God's way? Why would you want to do it some man's way or your way or some other way? Why wouldn't you want a full reward? I encourage you to get a full reward. Do things God's way, not your own way. The second thing we see that they did was preaching. Mark 16, verse 15, it's part of the commission, and he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth that is baptized should be saved, and he that believeth not should be damned. In 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the preaching of the cross is to those that are perishing foolishness, but to us who are saved it is the power of God. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, they'll be able to teach others also. So preaching and teaching is part of our duties. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, drop down to chapter 4, verse 1. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The first thing we do if somebody's doing wrong here, a gentleman came in this morning, he had a hat on. We asked him to take his hat off, he pitched a fit. Well, 1 Corinthians 11:4 says that a man shouldn't have his head covered in worship. I can't go into any mosque in Dallas, Texas with my shoes on and trample all over their prayer rugs. They wouldn't like that, would they? Well, this is a church of Christ, and we're trying to do things God's way. So if a guy has an attitude at the front door, I'm glad that I catch him at the front door because I don't want him in here with an attitude. We'd encourage our radio audience to go to our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You can also go on YouTube for the same thing. There's 1,000 sermons on there. We encourage you to go on there and worship with us each Lord's Day. We have 21 international radio broadcasts going out to all the world and 6 national broadcasts going out right now today. God, thank you so very, very much. We're taught singing in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Psalo, or psalo, the Greek word for sing that we translate sing, often has a direct object. And so you could solo on a piano, you could solo on a guitar, but the direct object in the New Testament is always the heart. So God is telling us the minimum standard. You don't have to have an orchestra to worship God. You don't have to have a church building to worship God. You don't even have to be rich to worship God. All of you people in Africa and China and in India, that's in the poor little villages that are hearing us today, you might say, well, it's hard for me to get the Lord's Supper. Take you just a little bit of flour, put a little bit of water in it, a little bit of oil in it, stir it up, make it flat, put it in the oven and bake it, and you got unleavened bread. If you can't find red grapes where you're at, get a couple of red raisins. You don't need but just two, one or two. Put it in a little water, let it hydrate and swell up, mash that grape, and you got fruit of the vine. Mash that raisin after it swells up, and you got fruit of the vine. Everybody can take the Lord's Supper. It's the most common food and the most common drink on the face of the earth. It's available everywhere. Everybody can sing. You don't need an organ to sing. Listen to me, church. The organ wasn't introduced into worship until the year 600. The organ was played in the Colosseum in Rome when Christians were fed to the lions so that the Romans couldn't hear them screaming. They played organ music that overcome the screaming. If a Christian heard an organ in the first 300 years, they ran for the hills. The organ was introduced into the Roman church in the year 600. There were riots over it up until the year 1100. By the year 1100, they were still singing a cappella, just like we do, but they played between the year 600 and 1100. They played an organ prelude. They said, we'll just play it and get the tune, and the choir will come marching in. And so what did that add to the ritualism of worship? Well, it added an organ, it added a choir, it added robes, it added crosses, it added incense, it added all this other stuff that they convinced people that they had to have. If they're really so caring about the poor, why don't they sell all them Michelangelos they have over there in the Vatican? Why don't the Pope give up every bit of that jewelry that he's got and sell it and give it to the poor? Good question, isn't it? In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says, and be ye not filled with wine, wherein is excess. Dionysus worship was common in Ephesus. That was Dionysus was the god of wine. You'd get drunk and you'd go puke and you'd come and drink more and eat more and gouge yourself more and go puke. It was a common way to worship. They beat drums, they chanted, and all of this was part of the worship. And Paul says, don't let your worship be like dionysic worship. Let your worship be spiritual. Be ye not filled with wine wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. How can you be filled with the Spirit? Speaking to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody where? In your heart to the Lord. So you don't need an organ to do these things. Now, is anything wrong to have an organ? No, my mother had an organ. I grew up listening to organ music. But I'm just trying to tell you why we worship the way we do. We're trying to receive a full reward. We're trying to do things the way that God would have us do them. In Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your what? Hearts to the Lord. Often people ask me, well, it talks about tambourines and the way that they worship the Old Testament. We don't live under the Old Testament. We're trying to do things the way of the New Testament. You know, Martin Luther said the organ is the ensign of Baal. John Wesley, who started the Methodist Church, said, I have no objections to organs in our chapels, provided they're neither seen nor heard. But you can't go into a Lutheran church today or a Methodist church that there isn't one. Hebrews 2:12 again talks about singing. James 5:13 talks about singing. So remember, the laws are shadow of the new things to come in the New Testament. We're taught to pray in Luke 18, verse 1, and he spake his parable to them this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And we saw in Acts 2:42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking the bread and prayers. In Luke 11:1, and it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now this teaches us how to pray, not what to pray. The way that you can know that is go compare Luke's account to Matthew's account of the Lord's Prayer, found in Matthew chapter 6, and you'll see they're different. And so this is how to pray. And so this is a type of attitude that you need to have when you pray. And so you need to go on and read this Luke chapter 11. Then he gives us a parable about that in verse 5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend shall go unto him at midnight and say unto him, I have a friend of mine and a journey's come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And he will from within answer and say, trouble me not, at the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot arise and give unto thee. Do you think God is like sleeping in his bed with his kids and we can't go to him in prayer? God is an available God. He's always available. God neither slumbers nor sleeps. You can go to him at any time. And it's not like knocking on the door, oh Lord, hey, give me something. I need some food. I need some food. God hears exactly what you got to say. He will not arise and give him because he's his friend, yet because of importunity, because it's a hassle. Because the guy's knocking on his door all night long. He'll arise and give him as many as he needs. And so he says, we being such bad people and know how to give our children good gifts, how much more does the Heavenly Father know how to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask him? So I'm encouraging you to ask him. The final part of our worship is giving. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1 and 2, now concerning the collection for the saints. Notice what the collection was for. Now we're going to see, and we have seen throughout the New Testament, that it was for the poor saints that they raised money. I have a problem with spending a whole lot of money on anything other than feeding the poor, helping the poor, and evangelism. I have a problem with spending money on that. I don't take a salary. Nobody here takes a salary. There's no hirelings here. God's money ought to go to the right purposes. And guess what? This little church preaches the gospel to all the earth. Are you tired of seeing your contribution go to Professor Smart's new Cadillac? Well, if you are, you can come to the Main Street Church of Christ. Your contribution will go to the right place. We'll get another radio going out to Africa again. We broadcast to Africa 7 times, India 7 times, China, Malaysia, Indonesia, the Philippines, all the Pacific 7 times, Europe 5 times. How long do you think it's been since we got a check from one of them places? We haven't ever got a check from one of them places. That's not their job to send us money. It's our job to send them the gospel. Let's do it, guys. We can do it. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches in Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him. Under the Old Testament, you had a certain set of things that you had to give. Under the New Testament, you give as according to God has prospered you until it hurts and he'll prosper you some more. And I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. I'm not saying if you're poor, give all you have. We don't want the poor's money. Don't take any food out of your mouth to give us a contribution. Let us help you and give you some food. In 2 Corinthians 9:6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall also reap sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according as he has purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. God truly does. But you'll never be able to give your way to heaven either. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe that blood-bought gospel, then there's no reason whatsoever for you to be lost. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not, doesn't say shall not, should not perish. It'd be a dirty, rotten shame if you left here and perished. Why don't you come and put your faith and trust and confidence in God to save you?
Repent of your sins. Be sorry for your sins. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. And be baptized into Christ. Confess Christ. Be baptized into Christ. And have all your sins washed away. And rise to walk in newness of life. If you're here this morning, you need to become a Christian. You have sin in your life. Won't you come now before it's everlasting too late as we stand to sing.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who he says he is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, he can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Before our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com. For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.
This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper.
Amen.
As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our next song, we would like to ask you to visit our website at www.mainstreet-churchofchrist.com.